Heavenly Father, please give us wisdom and truth this morning as we consider your calling for us to be a light into the world as your covenant people, and also as we consider the fearful prospect of your judgment upon a covenant people who have lost the light of the gospel, as we see happened with our forefathers in the old covenant. And we pray that you would give us light and wisdom this morning, for it's only by your light that we see light. Amen. Well, I want to continue the topic of light in the world and Israel's calling to be a light in the world. And today we're going to transition from being a light into the world as Israel's calling to God judging Israel for not being a light into the world. And so I want to have us think about the similarities between that and where we're at today and our calling to be a light into the world. And the fearful judgment for a church that fails when the light goes out and the salt loses its saltiness. But I was telling Maureen, I sometimes fear that I get so into the history of the covenant that maybe the big idea doesn't come through. And so I'm going to take a cue from Steve and just tell you up front what the big idea is for today. So, Israel is only effective in being a light to the world in light of Christ. We're called, even in the Old Covenant, we are called to be a light for the gospel into the world. That didn't just start with the New Covenant. But really, Israel failed at that. And we're going to take a look particularly at Jonah today. But ultimately, Israel failed to do that in the Old Covenant. Not because they weren't called to, but because they failed to do that. And it's really only in the consummation in Christ and in light of Christ and with the gospel and since Pentecost with the power of the Holy Spirit that we as Israel are capable of fulfilling that role and being a light to the world. So only now are we fulfilling that role that God called us to. And if you notice, that's very different from a dispensational worldview where in the dispensational worldview, during that time, Israel was not called to be a light. They were called to be sequestered. And that's really not true. God, from the very beginning of the covenant, even with his covenant going back to Abraham, said that you were to be a light to the world. So under the old covenant, our fathers were unable to keep that, to be a light to a darkened world, whereas we are able to do that today in light of the gospel of Christ. And specifically because of the sending of the Holy Spirit. So that's the big idea for today. We'll be talking about light and judgment. Last week we started looking at the world that Israel lived in. We looked at some archaeological and historical evidence. I wanted to give you a feel for what it was like to be in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they were ineffective, ultimately.
Yeah.
Now, I want to be careful about, saying unable to. That's a large idea, the idea of Pentecost, God sending the Holy Spirit, so that in his providence, we are able to now by his Holy Spirit. Now, Israel, in a sense, they were able to. It's kind of like, are we able to not sin? Well, no, in one sense, I'm not able to, and yet I'm still responsible before God for doing the things that he calls me to. So there is a sense in which God calls us to do something which, because of sin, we're unable to. But not because of any lack of something God gave us, but because of our sin. So there were times when certainly Israel and the prophets could be a light to the world at the sort of that individual level. But at the covenantal level, overall, the covenant people murdered the prophets. So in a sense, kind of yes and no. You know, there were prophets who were a light. Jonah was a reluctant light. Many of the prophets were willing lights. But some, like Elijah, you know, fell into despair. They felt like he was the only one. So I think at a covenantal level, Israel really failed. And I don't want to get all metaphysical about you know, ultimately whether they're able to or not. But God called them to do that, and they failed in that responsibility. And there are times, even in our covenantal period now, even in the light of Christ, when the church, the light goes out in the church. I don't think that happens all over the world. That's never going to happen. There will always be a light. But there are pockets of the church where that light goes out, and ultimately God removes them from the covenant. So I think it's a fair warning. It's not a warning of something that cannot happen today. It won't happen universally, but God cutting out parts of the covenant, pruning, can still happen and does still happen today. And to be quite blunt, I think that happens like with denominations that really go astray, like the PCUSA. And at some point, you know, we have to look and say, I really don't think they're in the covenant anymore. So I want to maybe challenge your worldview a bit in terms of Israel's place in the Old Covenant period, in the Old Testament time frame. So Israel's called to be a light to the world. And in a sense, in a lot of ways, we have a lot more in common with Israel during this period than we might think. We live today in a time where the world is increasingly tied together. You have globalization in terms of the economy. We have the information age, information revolution. And so we're all being increasingly tied, and kind of the world is shrinking in a lot of ways. And now I'm not saying that 3,000 years ago was just like today, but I think there were some more commonalities than we might think. They weren't so provincial as a lot of times we think they were. Our worldview today is that we are basically the first people, the first time period, to really understand all these things. And to have a broader view, and back then they were very provincial. That's really not true. So we definitely think that in terms of technology. You know, we're the first people to have any sort of technology, and we talked about that earlier in the year. But I want to start off with God's covenant promise to Abraham and Isaac: in your offspring all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We correctly view this as referring to Christ. However, I think frequently we incorrectly isolate that to Christ only, instead of understanding that that's also the body of Christ. Christ is the trunk of the tree, and we are the branches. Too often we think, oh, well, this is just the trunk. This isn't referring to Israel, too often we think. It's only referring to Christ, just individually. And I think that's wrong. This is referring to Christ and his covenant people, and the covenant that he empowers by the Holy Spirit to go out into the world. So I think this is, in the broader sense, referring to the whole covenant people, Old Covenant and New Covenant. So not just the New Testament only. So a little bit of a rewind. When we last left off, we had spoken about Israel's relations with their neighbors, the Phoenicians, and Israel's trade relations, and how they extended really quite widely. And if we want to understand Israel's place in the world and their worldview, we really have to look to the Phoenicians. Started off talking a little bit about their diplomatic relations with the Egyptians. If you want to understand Israel's political situation, you have to look at Egypt. It's all within reference to Egypt. Today, that's going to shift a little bit. There's going to be a new power in town, and that's going to be the Assyrians. And pretty soon, in Israelite history, if you want to understand what's going on in Israel, you have to understand what the empires are doing, starting with the Assyrians. And we're going to focus on them in a little bit. But if you want to understand kind of their day-to-day life, the extent of their worldview, how they viewed things, you got to look at the Phoenicians, because the Phoenicians were always their allies. They were kind of their window into the world. When they did trade, it was through the Phoenicians. Unfortunately, they brought in a lot of Phoenician gods. Jezebel, when King Ahab took a queen, Queen Jezebel, she was from Tyre. She was a Phoenician queen, Phoenician princess. So she was not from Israel. So she brought in her pagan gods, Baal, and promoted Baal worship, because that's who they worshipped in Tyre. So the Phoenicians had a lot of intermarriage with the Israelites. They brought in gods, and unfortunately what we find is the Phoenicians were influencing the Israelites far more than the Israelites were influencing the Phoenicians. And that's really sad. But the Phoenicians were really at the nexus of history. They were at the crossroads of the world. They pretty much for a long time in this part of the world controlled the trade routes. They had the technology for doing very long-range trade, and they brought in ideas and transferred ideas from all over. They were not like the Egyptians. They were not exclusive. They were quite open. If you went to Phoenicia, I think you would find them very friendly. They would not be standoffish. You could show up, say, hey, I worship Yahweh. They'd be totally happy with that. The only thing they would not really get along with would be the exclusivity, the exclusive claims of God to be sovereign God over all of creation and over everybody, including the Phoenicians. They wouldn't like that part. Sounds very familiar, yeah. I was hoping so, because unlike in Egypt, where this Egypt was very exotic compared to today, I think we have a lot in common with the Phoenicians. And I think we have a lot in common with the Israelites in their not-so-bright moments, as they were really influenced by the Phoenicians. So we talked a bit about the extent of kind of their worldview, geographically speaking. When Solomon came to power, he continued the alliance that his father David had had with Hiram, king of Tyre. At that time, the Tyrians had an enormous, very extensive trade network that they would continue for centuries. And each one of these cities, Tyre, Sidon, Byblos, were sort of like independent city-states. They're really thalassocracies, in a sense. They were maritime empires. They didn't measure their empire in terms of land, square footage, or acreage. They measured their empire in terms of control of the seas and thousands of miles of trade routes, that sort of thing. That's how they viewed the world. So Solomon establishes, or at least expands, a port down in the south at Ezion Geber. And we're told that, let's see, I think I have it a little bit later on, but anyway, we're told that he established an agreement with the Phoenicians to have a trading route, and that they would come around every 3 years. So we looked a little bit about what the worldview was looked like for a Phoenician. Well, this was about the first layer for a Phoenician. Here's Tyre. That's one of the main trading Phoenician cities. Joppa in the tribe of Dan would have been Israel's window. So when Solomon brought in the Phoenician ships, they came into the port of Joppa, brought their stuff into Jerusalem. So the Phoenicians established a lot of cities. One of the main ones historically was Carthage. Had a huge influence on history. Carthage was a Phoenician city. So really, in a sense, if you're familiar with the Punic Wars, that the Romans fought the Carthaginians a lot. And eventually they defeated and wiped out the Carthaginians. But the Carthaginians were basically Canaanites because they were Phoenicians. So they had Phoenician gods. So in a sense, even though we're talking, it's in modern-day Tunisia, but really it was a Canaanite city. They went farther afield. One of the things they quickly realized is to establish trading posts that would lock down the Straits of Gibraltar. And for a long time, the Phoenicians, almost 1,000 years, the Phoenicians basically, in terms of the Mediterranean, kind of ruled these gates, in a sense. They established a port at what is today Cadiz, which is actually a derivation. That city name is a derivation from a Phoenician word. Originally, it was Gadir. It's Phoenician for fortified place. So Cadiz, Spain, is a Phoenician city. And Lixus, on the south side in Morocco, that's a Phoenician word. That's a Phoenician city. Pretty short between those cities. It's pretty short. I mean, the Straits of Gibraltar, you can see across. You can stand on one shore and see the other. So it's a very narrow strait. And the thing is, the Mediterranean is really calm. You know, they have storms like you think of the shipwreck of Paul, but in oceanic terms, it's really kind of a very calm lake. So if they were scared of going out in the Mediterranean, they'd be terrified of going out in the open Atlantic. And the Phoenicians knew how to sail. They had transoceanic capability. So, Alex? The Ishmaelites? Well, I think they're really a land-based people. So they're not going to factor much into what I'm talking about today, but yeah, they're really spreading around kind of in the area of Sinai and Saudi Arabia. So there, as far as I know, they never really went to sea. So, by the way, Carthage, the word Carthage is just Phoenician for new city. So that's all it means. So we have a lot of Phoenician outposts, and these are the main ones, very key trading points across the Mediterranean. So they're basically dominating trade in the Mediterranean. We talked a little bit about last week about how we know historically that the Phoenicians circled Africa. I mentioned a passage out of Herodotus. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Herodotus tells about how the Phoenicians would circle Africa. They would stop in whatever region they're at, basically set up a trading post, sow the seeds, trade with the natives. The natives would bring stuff in. The next spring, they'd harvest, or whatever the season was, they would harvest, give them food so that they could continue going on. And they would go with fleets around Africa, and they'd stop, and they were very good at trading with people. They wouldn't go in, and they weren't conquering people or anything. They wanted people, when the natives saw the Phoenicians coming by, the natives get all excited. You know, that's what they wanted. They wanted the natives to be able to come down and be excited about trading with you. So they're very friendly people. But that's how they would do it. And then they would always head out of Ezion Geber, out of the Red Sea, and the Gulf of Aqaba, and then down into the Indian Ocean, circle South Africa, come back through the South Atlantic, and then come back in through the Straits of Gibraltar. We're always told that they went that clockwise route. I don't think they ever went the other way because of the seas, because of the winds and the seas. You have to go that way because of the prevailing currents. Geographically speaking? Oh, you know what? I always wondered that, and I don't know of any evidence that tells us, but how did they do that? You know, how did they get the ships from there to there?
Right.
I think they did not, because we're never told that they went this way. We're always told that they went clockwise. And I think because of the winds and the seas, you had to. And so I think either they would do one of two things. Either they would transport the ships over land, or they would just build new ships. They transport the lumber and build new ships. I don't know which, but that's my suspicion. But since the area down here is not really known for timber, they would have had to transport the timber as well. Maybe they brought it up from somewhere else in the Red Sea. I don't know. But I think maybe they actually transported ships over land, which is well known from the ancient world, although that's a pretty long ways. But when you've got that much money at stake, they can get pretty ingenious. So, and here's this passage. I alluded to this last week. This is how we know that they really did it, because Herodotus says, they mentioned, the Phoenicians mentioned something which I do not find credible, though someone else may, that when they were sailing around Africa, that's South Africa, the sun was on their right side as they went. So he found that totally incredible, that the sun would cross the sky in the north. That's how we know they did it, because that's exactly what we know to be true. And we find when Solomon now sends out expeditions, he's doing exactly the same thing. In fact, he's hiring the Phoenicians. He's sending out ships of Tarshish. So a fleet of ships of Tarshish is a Phoenician fleet. And so he's sending them out on the same route, and lo and behold, they're coming back 3 years later with all sorts of stuff that we'd expect to find from Africa. So that's what they're doing. Now, I want to expand. If that expands the horizon a little bit, I want to stretch it out even a little bit further. There are some very interesting inscriptions, and this one I want to read to you. Inscribed by Canaanites on exactly such an expedition. He was part of a fleet. And the inscription reads, "This stone monument has been cut by Canaanites of Sidon." Sidon was just north of Tyre. "Who, in order to establish trading stations in distant lands," something we know the Phoenicians did, "mountainous and arid, under the protection of the gods and goddesses, set out on a voyage in the 19th year of the reign of Hiram, our powerful king." So Hiram of Sidon, that would have been about 536 BC, so late Babylonian period. "They departed from Ezion Geber in the Red Sea," exactly where Solomon's fleet started from, right up here. So starting at the same spot, yeah, right down here, going the same route. So exactly what we expect them to be doing. "They departed from Ezion Geber in the Red Sea, and having embarked colonists in 10 ships, they sailed in company along the coast of Africa for 2 years." That makes sense, too. So this is a 3-year expedition. 2 years into a three-year cruise. They're like the kind of like on Gilligan's Island. Subsequently, they became separated from the flagship and carried far away from their companions. 10 men and 3 women arrived here on this unknown coast, of whom I, the unhappy Metu Astarte, servant of the powerful goddess Astarte, have taken possession. May the gods and goddesses come to my aid. So he's been blown a little off course, and he's not going back. He's afraid. This was found in Brazil.
Wow.
Discovered in 1886, translated in 1939, written in ancient Phoenician. So these ships are quite capable of doing that because they're transoceanic ships. You don't circle Africa unless you have ships capable of doing that. So we have a lot of evidence that their world was very big compared to what we think, compared to what we're trained in our society and in our schools, especially in public schools. We're trained to think that they had a teeny tiny little world, and they didn't. Now let's talk for a minute about ships of Tarshish. And remember, ships of Tarshish would have been essentially Phoenician ships. And Tarshish, the best idea is that we know Tarshish was really on the Atlantic seaboard. And we believe that it was really associated with the Punic Iberian people. So the Punic are the Phoenician. And basically the Phoenician people inhabiting the Iberian Peninsula, like in Spain, and also probably they were doing significant trade with the British Isles. And so, by the way, the connection between Spain is called Iberia and Ireland is called Hibernia, kind of same thing. They're Iberian people. So there are Celts up here, Celts who are significantly intermarrying with the Phoenicians. So a lot of times you see Punic-Iberian script. So this is really probably where Tarshish is. If you want to put a place on it, maybe it was Cadiz, we don't know. Maybe it was somewhere in Spain, maybe it was in Britain, not really quite sure. But the point is when they say ships of Tarshish, it's ships capable of exiting the Straits of Gibraltar. So a transoceanic ship. So we have a lot of inscriptions that I want to show you. This one, some of them are more brief. This one says an inscription cut by mariners from Cadiz, exploring. So these are Phoenician folks based out of Cadiz, Spain, who are exploring. This was discovered in Paraguay in South America. It's written in Iberian Punic script, exactly what we'd expect to find from folks who were from Spain at that time, Phoenicians. Definitely not. Yeah. In fact, there's a good book called Columbus Was Last, actually. there were a lot of... I don't want to minimize what Columbus did, but remember a long time ago, by the way, when I said the reason why Columbus braved that is because his calculation was so very wrong. He really underestimated the size of the Earth, and he thought he could make it to Spain in about 2 or 3,000... Not Spain. China. In 2 or 3,000 miles. So Columbus tried that because he was wrong, but also because they had lost knowledge of the Americas. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. But the Phoenicians knew very well that the Americas were there. So did the Norse. We actually have evidence, even in the Middle Ages, that the Celts and the Scots did too. But it's a long ways to go. And you need a very powerful economic motive to get there. So this one says Mabo discovered. Mabo is a common Phoenician, Carthaginian type name. Punic name. Mabo discovered this remote western isle, and that's an inscription carved in Ogham script, written in the old Celtic language, circa 800 BC, so about Jonah's time, and it's carved into a rock at St. Vincent Island in the West Indies. Here's another one, says, mariners of Tarshish, this rock proclaims. It's inscribed in Tartesian Punic text. And there's also, along with that, found in the area, there were also carvings of high stern ships of Tarshish. And this was discovered in Rhode Island, discovered in 1780, actually. So these are not modern, you know, and academia loves to say this is all bupkis, these are all hoaxes. But we've known about these for quite a long time. A lot of them were discovered during the colonial period. Some of them, even going back to the Puritans, discovered some of these. They just didn't know what they said, because Punic has not been translated, has not been deciphered until the early 20th century. So it's a bit hard to imagine that these are hoaxes or forgeries when nobody even knew the language, and yet it still reads stuff. So in this case, we find mariners, they're referring to themselves as mariners of Tarshish. Again, they're probably Phoenicians, but they're coming. In this case, they're establishing an outpost in Rhode Island. So that's estimated, very difficult to estimate these, but based on the text, 600 to 700 BC. So again, roughly about the time of Jonah or a little bit after. We also have a lot of evidence that there was transatlantic trade going on during the time of Jonah. We found copper ingots, which were used largely for international trade in currency, and in the Mediterranean world, for a time, copper ingots were actually used as primary currency over even against gold. I think because it was more common. So kind of the world sort of switched between a gold and a copper standard. But copper ingots of this type, not just ore, but made into ingots for trade, for currency, have been found in Ohio, West Virginia, Indiana, and Kentucky. So they had established outposts, colonies. And unlike the Egyptians who didn't colonize, the Phoenicians loved to colonize. We found an inscription 10 miles offshore from Maine that is written, inscribed in Bronze Age Phoenician, ships from Phoenicia, cargo platform. Interestingly enough, the word for ships is of Norse origin, so that leads us to believe that they're also interacting with the Norse from Scandinavia, which makes a lot of sense because the Norse were excellent sailors as well. In fact, a lot of the sailing technology the Norse probably got was from the Phoenicians. So Barry Fell describes, summarizes the trade. He says, these inscriptions suggest that organized international maritime commerce was well established in the late Bronze Age. That would be the early Israelite period, going back to the time of David or Solomon. That North American ports were listed on the sailing timetables of the overseas vessels of the principal Phoenician shipping companies. So a lot like today. There was a lot of interconnectedness, basically globalization, going on. We know later on, from a later period, about, 3rd century BC, there are evidence that Libyans were crossing the Pacific. And during the Roman period, probably overland route, overland route, the Romans were trading with the Chinese. At least we know from Chinese history that there were Roman delegations showing up in China. I have them in books, but I don't have them in JPEG format, so I couldn't get them in here. There's an excellent book that I'm citing somewhat heavily from on this called America BC. Which is, I definitely recommend, by a man named Barry Fell, who's a professor of oceanography, but started discovering a lot of these inscriptions and studying them. So a very well-known book is from, I think he wrote it in the 1970s. Yeah. There are, but fewer, and of later time period. So, yeah, because the Pacific is another, you have to cross the Indian and the Pacific to get here from that side. So they're from a later time period. So I'm focusing mostly on like the time period centering around Jonah. Oh yeah, you could do a lot of research on that. Yeah, I haven't put it in here because I've been mostly focusing on the Phoenicians, but it's a global story. Yeah. Possibly at a later period. And the Phoenicians would trade with people who would trade with people, you know, so there were multiple connections. I think the North American outposts were immediate Phoenician colonies, as opposed to probably in the Pacific more they were trading with people who would trade with people, you know, merchant to merchant to merchant. The North American, because I think the Phoenicians were the only ones crossing the Atlantic. Later on the Celts were, and then later on the Norse were. So they were establishing direct Phoenician colonies down there. Absolutely, yeah. It's not a colony if you can't make it back. Yeah. Now the reason the one guy in Brazil was alluding that he was stranded is probably because all of his settlements were in North America. And here he was blown off course going from Africa to Brazil. So I don't think the fact that there was land there would have surprised him. What disturbed him was the fact that he was about 10,000 miles off course with one lone ship, because they're used to doing this in fleets. This is not a one ship thing, so that's probably why he was a bit disturbed. Mm-hmm.
So could you base
Well, there were all the places where you find the most phonetic influence is the areas where the Phoenicians directly colonized. If they traded with somebody, their language probably isn't really going to cross very much. Like, for example, India and China, very established civilizations at that period. They're trading with the Indians, probably trading with the Chinese too, but not much Phoenician is going to go into that language. Oh, okay. Yeah, that could very well be. I have not studied enough on Indian, but definitely let me know what you find out. Could be, because they're all interconnected. And one of the things with India is there's both a sea and a land route to India. So they had lots and lots of influences in India. In America, North America, because of the geography, it's a lot fewer, lesser influence. And actually, they've done a lot of work in a lot of the northeastern Native American languages, found out the Indian languages are very essentially Celtic and Punic. So in the northeast, not down here in Arizona. But there's been some very interesting work tracing those back, which has had a lot of political resistance. People don't like hearing that. We don't like hearing that because we don't like the idea that people were intelligent and were doing that long ago. And frankly, a lot of the natives don't like that because they have it as a basis of their religion that they were the first ones here. They don't like hearing that not only were Phoenicians and Celts here first, but that they actually might be the descendants of those people. Right. Yeah, there's a lot of... Exactly. You know, stealing land is one of the oldest occupations. Not saying it's right, but yeah, anybody who cries foul needs to look at their own history. But now, of course, out here in Arizona in the West, most of the influence was from Asia, coming over the land bridge, coming over from sea routes. But out in the East, very heavily Celtic influence on the language. And you can look at that, basically say this is related to ancient Irish and ancient Iberian. In fact, some lakes, I wish I would put an example. There's a lake, can't remember which one, in New York, but it basically gets its name from the Indian, from the Algonquin. And then they actually looked and said, you know, this actually means something in ancient Irish. So, interesting stuff. But still really rejected by academia, by kind of the hidebound. Ezekiel, I think this gives a lot of light, at least I think, on what the Bible says about ships of Tarshish and about the world that they lived in and how Tarshish and Phoenicia was influencing Israel more than the other way around. Ezekiel says, Tarshish did business with you. This is a judgment of Tyre. And so Tarshish would have been like the Spanish ports, the ones leading out into the Atlantic. Tarshish did business with you because of your great wealth of every kind, silver, iron, tin, and lead they exchanged for your wares. The ships of Tarshish traveled for you with your merchandise, so you were filled and heavily laden in the heart of the seas. That's exactly what we find archaeologically. There's a large metallic trade going on both with Spain, Africa, with the British Isles, and with North America. And that wealth was coming into Tyre, and then that was fueling the empires in the Middle East, on up through the Romans. In fact, the Romans even called the British Isles the Tin Isles, because Britain filled their need for tin for military weapons and for other types of metals too. Unfortunately, as we look at globalism, this is the case today, we also find globalized paganism. This is the same thing. We find a lot of dedications to Bel and to Baal in Vermont. For a long time, so Bel, B-E-L, is the pagan Celtic god. And for a long time, people thought that might be connected with Canaanite Baal. And now we know that it is. So, because there's heavy connections between the Celtic world and the Phoenician world. So, Celtic Bel is the same as Canaanite Baal. So, we find a lot of inscriptions to Bel found in Vermont. I think Vermont, Rhode Island, New Hampshire area must have been a heavily colonized area in that time. There's a dedication inscription to Baal written in Iberian script that reads, "To Baal of the Canaanites, this in dedication." is founded a winter solstice temple observatory, because they were solar worshippers, in New Hampshire. And there's ruins of a temple dedicated to Bel, oriented to the midwinter sunrise. So almost all of those type of temples would have been oriented with solstices and equinox. In fact, some of them actually have very interesting astronomical properties. And this one is written in Ogham. Ogham, by the way, was an ancient Irish script. You could use it to write Irish or Punic language. It was a script. It was like using the alphabet to write English or German. So you could write multiple things in Ogham. But it was written in Punic Iberian in Ogham text. This is located in Connecticut. Probably, again, right around Jonah's time, 8 to 600 BC, roughly. They're actually going further in a field, actually even as inland as Oklahoma, which makes a lot of sense because they found the Mississippi. Mississippi is one of the world's best trade routes. There's inscription in both Celtic Ogham and in North Iberian, and the inscriber inscribed his name Gwyn, which is even still today a common Celtic name. It means fair-haired in Celtic. And it's dated about 500 BC. It was found near Tulsa, Oklahoma. Found tombstone inscriptions. There's a Celtic chieftain named Ewan, again, very common Celtic name, who lived in Vermont, and found his tombstone inscription. And another inscription in Irish Ogham that reads, "To Baal, son of Habakkuk." And this is from the Susquehanna Valley, Pennsylvania. So a lot of Baal worship going on. There's an inscription discovered in 1838. There's a burial mound in West Virginia, also found along with a skeleton and a copper arm ring. And a lot of these skeletons they've found have, from our modern point of view, have disturbingly European and Middle Eastern characteristics, which people don't like. This was written in ancient Phoenician and Iberian scripts, and when they discovered it, they had not yet deciphered the scripts, which I think kind of makes it difficult to be a hoax, if nobody knows that language yet at the time that they discovered it. It was later translated in 1968, reads, "The mound raised on high for Tasak, this tile his queen caused to be made." And a lot of it is cut off. So, I think one of the most interesting ones, there's a calendar stela that actually has not only Iberian, Punic, and Libyan, which we would expect, also has Egyptian hieroglyph. And I think the Egyptians were traveling on board. They did not have the ability to transit the ocean. But I think there were Egyptians that were on board with the Phoenicians. It was discovered in 1874 in Davenport, Iowa. And neither the Libyan nor the Punic Iberian script had been deciphered at that time. About Jonah's time, circa about 9th century. This one, I think, is one of the most interesting. Found in Oklahoma, depicts the rays of the sun depending on the earth, and has words written in early Iberian script, reading "start of dawn and dusk." One of the interesting things is there's an inscription on it that is written in Ogham Punic, but we believe it actually comes from an Egyptian hymn to the Aten from the time of Akhenaten, roughly David Solomon period. Or it could have been thereafter, if the hymn was old at that point. But it reads, "When Baal Ra," that's fascinating. They're connecting Baal and Ra. "So when Baal Ra rises in the east, the beasts are content, and when he hides his face, they are displeased." So that has a very interesting similarity to a hymn that we know of from Egypt from that period. By Elmer Fudd. Wises in the east. You know, that's one of those typos that no matter how many times I read it, I didn't catch. I'm going to have to write that. Even when I read it, I didn't catch that. Your brain just blocks that out. Thanks for pointing that out. Or my brain thinks in Elmer Fudd. So I think this gives a little bit of new insight on when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is way over here, and by the way, is landlocked, and is Israel's main enemy. Instead, he goes to Joppa, which we now know was serviced by Phoenician ships, gets on a ship of Tarshish, read, one capable of exiting the Mediterranean world, and he says he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. You could probably read somewhere out here on the Atlantic seaboard. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And how far away from the presence of the Lord did he think he could go? And the answer was further than he could possibly imagine. From Tarshish, from his point of view, you could go to points unknown. You could exit the continent. He could have gone to North America. If Jonah even knew what North America was, I don't know. The Phoenicians knew. Jonah probably just thought, I'm just going to go. It's kind of like I'm flying to LAX, and then I'm going to get a ticket to anywhere. You can go to anywhere from Cadiz. Even that's not away from the presence of the Lord, though. You cannot get away from the presence of the Lord. There's a lot of judgment levied against Tarshish in Scripture. Isaiah says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low against all the ships of Tarshish." And to me, that really speaks to our world today, because we're a lot like the Phoenicians. We have our ships of Tarshish today, especially in the United States, where we have a secure geographic location. Incidentally, the same location as a lot of those Phoenician colonies of old against whom God was proclaiming judgment. And we're sending out, we're largely the hegemonic power over world trade. We're starting to lose that status. But we are one of the center hubs of world trade. And so I can really read this as a judgment against us in our country and in our part of the world. Isaiah also says, "The oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste." Now, historically, we're going to see that happen. During the rise of the Roman Empire, we're going to see these trade routes break down and get lost, which is why by the Middle Ages, people had forgotten all about these continents. And essentially, you can blame it on the Romans. And in Psalm 48, he says, "By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish." So again, I think I could read that as a judgment against today's world, in today's context. He shatters globalized trade. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with globalized trade, but the trouble was that we, like the Phoenicians, are also using it to globalize our paganism, to globalize evolutionary humanism, and to carry it to new points. It seems like our pagan society has more interest in evangelizing for paganism than sometimes Christians do for the gospel. And this is a fairly long quote, but I thought he actually says it more concisely than I can, but the question is, what's the fulfillment of these prophecies? Why did this globalized economy break down? How did we end up to where we were so that we think Columbus was first? And he summarizes it fairly well, so I'll just read it to you. "The conquest of Egypt by Darius I, so Darius, Persian emperor, in 525 BC, and the successive rise of the Greek and Roman empires, so after the Persians came the Greeks and the Romans, effectively closed the eastern Mediterranean to the Carthaginian shipping. The Romans early on in their empire went to war with Carthage. They were always fighting the Carthaginians. That really started to close down these trade routes. Carthage retaliated by closing the Straits of Gibraltar to all European mariners. Under the guise of supposed Spanish and North African trade, Carthaginian merchantmen exploited the North American resources, bringing to Cadiz the copper of the Celtiberian settlements of the North America and the tin of Cornwall, which is in England, to provide the raw materials of a bronze industry whose products were re-exported to Britain, Gaul, which is France, North America, and West Africa. The Celts of New England obtained a share of the American imports by supplying furs and hides, both of which the Carthaginians re-exported to the eastern Mediterranean as supposed products of Gaul, the furs even reaching to India." So they had trade routes going all the way to India. "By the time the Romans conquered Spain and Carthage, they had adequate alternate resources of these materials, so they took no interest in overseas shipping, having no merchant navy. The Romans were not mariner-type people, and they hated the Carthaginians. They hated the Phoenicians. The Punic War, by the way, is in Roman, the Carthaginian War is called the Phoenician War. That's what the Punic Wars mean. So the Romans hated that, and they really were not merchant people. So they conquered Carthage, conquered the Phoenicians, and then they went and conquered the Celts and took Britain. That pretty much shut down the trade. The Romans had no interest in it, no need for it. As a consequence, the North American trade dwindled, the last phases presumably being operated by the maritime Celts of Brittany until their conquest by Julius Caesar in 55 BC. For 400 years after the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, that's during the Roman Civil War, Antony, Cleopatra, Octavius. So for 400 years after the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, the Romans had no navy. since they had no rivals, and the memory of America apparently was lost. By 200 AD, geographers believed that a voyage westward from Spain would lead to India and China, and this was the inheritance of Columbus. It's the inheritance of us today. So essentially, it's because the Romans won the Punic Wars is why we forgot about America and why we had the whole legacy of Columbus, since the Romans won. If the Carthaginians had won, history would probably be an awful lot different. And we would have long ago had trade routes. Absolutely. Yeah. What information was left to the Romans? The Romans took no interest, but then a lot of that was lost, absolutely, by the plagues. And also probably one of the most disastrous nights in human history, when the library at Alexandria burned down in the time of Julius Caesar. If that library had not burned down, we would probably have enormous amounts of information that would have been stored there, but that was burned. And so that lost a world of history, went up in flames. So we've lost a lot. Now, in light of that, this is the world that the Israelites lived in, and I'm sure Jonah was not the first person ever to board a ship of Tarshish. Israel had the opportunity to be a light to the world in a global sense. But again, really, because in God's fullness of time, that was not to be. Israel instead lost their saltiness, and God brought judgment upon them for that. And it was not until Christ redeems that covenant and sends the Holy Spirit that now we are equipped spiritually to fulfill that mission. And so we find the prophets referring to that. Isaiah 42, he says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Not because they were not called to do that before, but because they were called and they failed to do that before. That's one of the acts of redemption that Christ does. Isaiah 49 says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel?" Now referring to Israel scattered in judgment. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." I think it's incredible. Not only God destroys his own covenant people, divorces them, scatters them, not only, as we talked about the redemption of the bride, is God able to redeem that, then he's also able to use that Israel in the New Covenant period as the church to be a light to the nations. That's incredible. It's a double miracle. And in Acts 13, we start to find the consummation of this. They say, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now we see this being fulfilled in the New Covenant Israel. Interestingly enough, Tarshish actually appears in some redemptive light, in this sense. Psalm 72 is a messianic prophecy referring to Christ being king of the world and king of Israel. And in Psalm 72, he says, "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents to you." So there's actually some redemption there. That globalized trade is not all bad, and the ships of Tarshish is not inherently bad. It's the paganism that went along with it. They had abandoned God. But we actually find that, in a sense, being redeemed. So again, I don't think as Christians we're not supposed to be sequestered. We're supposed to be out in the world bringing light to the world, not having a holy huddle. In a sense, we should be on those ships of Tarshish today. Isaiah 60 says, For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar. It's referring to the children of Israel, the new covenant children. To bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. So now we find the new covenant people, the ships of Tarshish, bringing them the wealth of the earth. So, which I think is not to be confused with materialism. So I think Israel's new covenant people, Israel, God's new covenant people, Israel, is still at the crossroads of the world. And now we can, with the, in the light of the Holy Spirit, in the light of the gospel, we can be a light to the world. I want to try and jump into the next related topic, but I want to take somewhat of a negative turn, because Israel did fail to do that. Jonah even was a reluctant prophet. He did not want to go to Assyria, and I want to show you why. They were not nice people, unlike the Phoenicians. If you had to go live in a place with nice neighbors, you would go to Tyre. You would not go to Nineveh. But this is the judgment that God is starting to bring upon the people of Israel. We find in the British Museum, there is a, it's called the Black Obelisk. And it's an Assyrian document. And I have seen this. If you go to London, definitely go to the British Museum. And this is there. It's absolutely fascinating. And it's designed to glorify the achievements of Shalmaneser III. And so it lists their military campaigns of 31 years and the tribute they exact from their neighbors. It has all sorts of pictures. It has camels, monkeys, elephants, rhinos. If you want to see ancient animals, it's kind of neat. Remember when I said the Assyrians are the opposite of the Egyptians? The Assyrians name everybody. The Egyptians, well, they document stuff, but they don't name their enemies. The Assyrians are very different. They name everybody who's coming in. One of the people they name is the king of Israel, bringing him tribute. So the Assyrians are starting to take over that area of the world. On the Black Obelisk, right here, this is in the British Museum, if you want to go there and see this, Jehu, king of Israel, is bringing tribute to Shalmaneser III. For a long time, people have identified this with, personally, that is King Jehu. We can't know for sure. Maybe it was Jehu's emissary, we don't know. In any case, that's an Israelite bowing down, bringing his tribute to the Assyrian emperor. So they're bringing tribute. It's going to get worse. But this is the earliest surviving picture of an Israelite, a graphic picture of an Israelite. It's right there on that obelisk. And the inscription reads, "The tribute of Jehu, son of Omri." You can read about him in the book of 2 Kings. "I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, and a staff for a king and spears." So that's my tribute from Israel. And the rest of the obelisk has tribute from all these other places coming, you know, from as far as India and Turkey. So this is, geographically, this is the extent of the Assyrian Empire. Now, when he was first laying tribute for Jehu, he was exerting strong influence. He was pulling tribute from this region. His descendants later on are just going to go in and take it over entirely and deport the people. So this was a change in history. Up until now, the history of this area of the biblical land has been one of balance of power. You've had Egypt here, the Hittites up here, the Babylonians down here. You've had the Syrians here, the Assyrians up here. And the Assyrians were really kind of a small, they were sort of considered not quite as great as the great powers. The Babylonian king, we have a great letter from the Babylonian king complaining to his brothers. They always called, if you're an equal, they would say brother. So the king of Babylon would refer to Pharaoh as his brother, my brother. If they were below you, you would call him my son. So if the king of Babylon wrote to a lesser king, you would say my son. Okay, so we have a letter from the king of Babylon complaining to the Pharaoh that he's starting to refer to the king of Assyria as brother. He says, he's not a brother, he's an upstart. Stop doing that. Getting a little scared. The Assyrians are getting a little too uppity. So what happens is the balance of power breaks down and the Assyrians become a superpower. They take over everybody. They don't directly take over the Egyptians, but they've conquered the Egyptians and they've put them in their place. So how did the Assyrians go from being an uppity little upstart kingdom to taking over the whole show? Well, if you're an engineer, you'll find it somewhat interesting, because the answer is fear and engineering. Let's start off with a fear. They were masters in intimidation. If you go into the palace, this is the kind of thing that you would see. These are 10 feet high and 10 feet long, and it's the emperors of Assyria, or actually I think it's the gods of Assyria, Ashur, but as a winged bull and a winged lion. And to get to the palace, you have to walk right between these. And if you want to have that experience, go to the Met in New York City or to the British Museum. They've both got a pair. But they're very intimidating. So they sort of mastered the art of propaganda and terrorism. And you know what? Actually, I'll get to the terrorism thing a little bit later in a second. One of the big things is engineering. Up until that time, if you had a walled city like Jerusalem, it was very difficult to take. You basically had two options. One is you had to starve them out, which means that you had to have an expensive siege that would go on for years and years. Very difficult. Very costly. Or you had to assault the city, which was very dangerous and usually failed. The Assyrians figured out how to take cities quickly with walls. And they did that by having, they had the first combat engineers. They invented things like battering rams, siege towers, mines. Their theory was over, under, and through. They would get a tower, they'd shoot down over the wall, they would have a battering ram, like there, they would batter down through the wall, and they would undermine under the wall. They would undermine under there, and then put a whole bunch of flammables under there and start a fire. They were very effective at taking cities. All of a sudden, every walled city wasn't capable of defending themselves against the Assyrians anymore. And that's how they started. It's just one walled city after another. Places that used to be secure now are falling like dominoes. So here's an artist's rendition of this sort of battering ram and siege tower. You'd have guys shooting arrows up here, providing cover. And these guys on top of the wall would be throwing flaming things, trying to catch this on fire. So what the Assyrians did is they would have wet hides of leather and a lot of water. And they'd be just dousing the thing with water the whole time to keep it from breaking down. Simultaneous, you have miners coming under here, digging under the wall, undermining it. So they'd be doing all that simultaneously. And they were really good at it. If you go to the British Museum, you'll actually see this graphically portrayed. But that's a siege tower, and it's on wheels. And they would build an enormous ramp up to the walls, and they would roll it right up to the wall. So brilliant, brilliant engineers. And that's what turned the balance, is that they turned warfare into an exercise in engineering. And that's what won them the world. The other thing that they did is they were very good at terrifying people. And so when you read in the accounts of Israel and in Isaiah about Sennacherib coming, they specialized in terrorism, essentially state terrorism. One of the things that they would do is when they captured, they would impale people by the thousands and leave them out there. And the message was, don't let this happen to you. So when they go to the next city, their idea was, you better just capitulate. Don't even make us come. Because A, you know that we can come through your walls, and B, here's what's going to happen to you if we do. If we come through your walls, it's not going to be pretty. So that's what's going to happen to you. So the idea was, after a few cities fall, they don't even have to take over the rest of the cities. They just capitulate. And that's what happened in the book of Isaiah when he's coming to Jerusalem, and when Sennacherib sends his general and basically is telling, he's speaking in Judean, so everybody on the wall can understand. And Hezekiah's messenger says, could you please speak in Aramaic, language of diplomacy, so that only we can understand? No need for the guys on the wall to understand. And the guy replies, why? I'm speaking to them. He's undermining. He's speaking in the local language so that everybody on the wall knows. You better just give up. So it's psychological warfare. So they sort of invented psychological warfare. Here's another example of the impaling. He wanted everybody to know what's going to happen to you if you resist. You better just surrender.
And if they did surrender,
would they still go through? No. They would lay tribute. If you actually said, hey, I'm on your side, no problem. Bring your tribute. You're now a loyal city. So big carrot and stick approach. Yep. Backed up by engineers who made them very scary people. So, and as employees of Raytheon, yeah, I can appreciate that. You feel better, huh? This is what I'll end with, but this is what specifically came. When they carried off, that's what the Israelites were facing. That's one of the reasons why Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. They're the enemies of Israel, despised these people. This is a little bit after the time of Jonah. They've carried off Israel. Israel is gone. That's another thing they invented, is deportation. They didn't just defeat you. If you resisted them, they would impale all your leaders, and then they would carry off all the people 1,000 miles away and dump them. And give them relative autonomy. That's what they did to the people of Israel. Carried them off into southern Caucasian mountains and dumped them. And into blanking. on the geographic name, but anyway, you are to those areas. Anyway, basically off into Assyria and drop them. And so that's when God divorces Israel. They're carried off, and you who were my people are not my people. You're gone. And so that's why I really wanted to preface that with a few weeks ago, that you know that's not the end of the story. But this is a very well photo-documented. I think it's interesting that at this time in history, when God proclaims judgment upon his people, he sends a group of people who are interested in photo-documenting it. The Assyrians basically wanted to photo-document what they did. I think that's interesting. So we have pictorially what God did. This is the siege of Lachish. The Assyrians came and carried off the city of Lachish. It was a Judean city, but he was carried off by the Assyrians. Okay, so Judah, a large amount of Judah also went off with the Assyrians. Okay, but here's the Assyrians. This is a very large wall. If you go to the British Museum, I've actually seen this, and it's fascinating. It's a huge wall. It's about the size of this church wall here, and you just watch. They're just storyboarding out what happened. They're coming. They're preparing camp. And in 2 Kings, we're told in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib of Assyria came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. This was one of those cities. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. So Sennacherib is at Lachish conducting this siege. Hezekiah sends to him, says, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. He's capitulating. Sennacherib kind of says it's too late. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, I don't know, don't ask, with a great army from Lachish to Jerusalem. So Sennacherib's taking Lachish, and he's sending another army to Jerusalem, trying to intimidate Hezekiah into capitulating. And so that's where you get that story from. But meanwhile, he's at Lachish. This is what's going on at Lachish. You have the siege towers, the siege engines, the ramps. You have the Judeans throwing burning objects, trying to catch them on fire and failing. Here's an Assyrian, it's hard to see, but there's an Assyrian soldier actually, if you look close enough, throwing a ladle over him to douse the fire. You have down here, sort of moves chronologically as well as geographically. As you move to the right, the siege progresses chronologically. You have these really graphic pictures of people being impaled. That's what's going to happen to the people of Lachish, to all their inhabitants. And then you have the people being carried off into exile as they finally capture the governors and flay them alive. So this is why you don't want to lose to the Assyrians. They capture and torture all the leaders and carry off 200,000 people from the whole area, not just from Lachish. They did this city after city after city. And so that's what God's judgment was like, is God is using these horrible pagan people to execute his judgment. And I'll end with this. In Deuteronomy 29, we've already looked at this passage, but this is coming about. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord. Further down, and the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are at this day, where they await the day of redemption. Not a nice time to live. And that's a little bit of insight as to why Jonah hated the Assyrians so much and why I really don't think he was a coward. He was running away from the Lord because of hatred. And I think it's interesting that God actually calls him to be a light even to the Assyrians, even to these nasty people. That's why Jonah didn't want to do it. In light of Christ, we're enabled to do that. And Christ said, love your enemies. So we're able to be that light even to our enemies. Let's finish up. I appreciate you hanging with me. We actually made it all the way through. Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to be a light to the nations, and yet we've so often failed to live up to that calling, as our fathers of old failed. We have more often, even as your church, even being empowered by the Holy Spirit, yet through our sin, we have often been more conformed to the world than we have acted as a light to the world. And you've called us to be a light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And that's what you redeemed us as your people of Israel to do. We pray that you would forgive us in Jesus' name and continue to empower us by your Holy Spirit so that we would bring the light of the gospel even to the darkest corners of the world and to the Ninevehs of today and to the ships of Tarshish of today until the great day of your return. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.